This reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, and that can be found on page 1020 of the Church Bibles. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," Jesus said. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them any time you want. But you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house," he enters, "the teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." Amen.
Thank you, Ruth. Don't close your Bibles. We're going to pray and then we'll study that passage together. Father God, we thank you for your word is truth. We thank you that you've seen it fit to provide for us this manual for life, this guidance from you yourself for us about how to live, about how to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and about how to be saved from sin. May it be true to us today. Will your Spirit please empower and enable us to hear you speaking now. Amen. Let me see if I can poach the screen back. Here we go. Doesn't sound like much of a title, does it? I'm sorry. But in context of where we come to in Mark, we've been looking at the King. What is this King, Jesus? What has he come to do? And we come to study the death of the King. Jesus has promised to be your King if you will let him. But what does that mean? I don't know. Derek is not here this morning, and Derek is the only one of you I know who has met our current queen. Is there anyone who's met the queen?
No.
No? But even Derek, I don't think Derek is worried now about what the queen thinks of him. I'd be surprised if she even remembers him. It was 2 or 3 years ago when Derek was privileged to receive the Maundy money. Or rather, to accompany Vi to receive. Was it that way around? Or was it? No, it was Derek, wasn't it, who himself received the Maundy money. But I would be amazed. I mean, I'm not trying to do the Queen down in any way. I would be amazed if she remembers who Derek is. And I know that Derek's not particularly worried this morning, although I know that he's in church and quite likely is praying for the Queen, as we should do, as we pray for our Queen and government. But I don't think she's worried about what he's doing. So what does it mean that Jesus is the king? Perhaps it's just the same as Elizabeth is our queen. And she's over there, or Buckingham, or Sandringham, or wherever she is at the moment. And, you know, she's there, but I don't need to know her. I certainly don't need to worry about what she thinks about me. I'm unlikely to talk to her. Is that what it means for Jesus to be the king? The king of your life. It's what he would like. He'd like to be the king of your life. But if he is the king of your life, can you just carry on as if he is a remote person in a palace somewhere? Or even better, think of him in heaven somewhere, wherever that may be. We cannot think of Jesus the king in those human terms. That was the disciples' problem. They were trying to pigeonhole Jesus the king into what they were expecting. What they were expecting him to do. The Passover. They expected him to celebrate the Passover with them as any other Jew did. And they got quite a surprise. They expected him to be a military king, to overthrow the Romans. And they got quite a surprise. Because Jesus wanted them to understand what it means for him to be king of their lives. And that's what we'll be thinking about today and for the next couple of weeks. And this first section that we have before us asks us two questions. Do you love him this lavishly? And do you betray him this fully? These are the two questions that shout at you from Mark's gospel. Do you love him this lavishly? Do you betray him this fully? And in the eyes of Mark, I need to warn you this morning, there's no middle ground. You're going to be one or the other. In the eyes of Mark, as he presents this history to us, we have a choice. In this chapter, the longest chapter in Mark's gospel, in this chapter, every human friend of Christ will betray him and leave him in one way, shape, or form. With style, like Peter. Like a spy, like Judas. Unmentioned, like many of them, because at the end Christ is alone and no one stands with him. Yet here in this history of an unknown woman is one who didn't desert him, but worked out what he was worth, who he was, what his death meant, and stood by him. At least at this moment, before his death. And Mark, in writing his fast-paced, descriptive account of the life of Jesus, uses all the tricks of the trade to get his point across. On a number of occasions in his gospel, he uses a sandwich structure. If you're going to read Mark's gospel and understand it, you need to have a sandwich in the other hand. Okay? The most important part of a sandwich is in the middle, isn't it? That's the bit that counts. That's the bit that makes the difference. We don't talk about a bread sandwich. We talk about a ham sandwich or a cheese sandwich. Put whatever filling is your favourite in the middle. It's the stuff in the middle that counts. And Mark, as he writes today, is writing a sandwich. Verses 1 to 2 are the plot. Not 1 to 3, 1 to 2, forgive me. Verses 3 to 9 are the anointing. And verses 10 to 12 are the betrayal. This is the first sandwich in the account today. The anointing referring to the woman who anoints Jesus with that precious perfume. And this is a sandwich. This is not a nice sandwich. I'm sorry to disappoint you this morning, especially if you're waiting for your whatever roast sandwich you're going to have for lunch, I don't know. This is not a nice sandwich. This is an opposite sandwich. This is a sweet filling in sour bread. This is, you took the train down to London to that specialist butcher who's got you two slices of Parma ham in from Italy yesterday and brought them home and stuck them between two slices of stale supermarket bread from yesterday or the day before. This is a sandwich that doesn't add up. This is a sandwich which sticks in your mouth and you want to spit it out because it's not nice. It doesn't work together. Let's work this contrast out together. Now, young people, you've got this in your notes. But here are some of the ways in which Mark describes Judas and the woman. And we can link these things up. They're not linked up in front of you because I want you to have a think and a look and see the complete contrast. Young people, you've got this in your notes and you might want to draw lines between them. But just look at those and see the difference. Judas is on the left. He's the disciple, the insider. But he's also a thief. You need to go to John 12 to see that for certain, but it's there. He's the betrayer. He's the spy. He does all the creeping about. Again, go to John's Gospel, chapter 13, and you'll have the confirmation of what is hinted at here in Mark's Gospel. He rebukes the woman, and it ends in tragedy. But compare that with the woman. She is unknown, and we're not certain who she is to this very day. She is the giver of a priceless gift. She trusts completely. She enters openly. Actually, she enters openly into a space she shouldn't have been in. It's likely that there were many people at the Passover, but she came up to the high table end where the 12 were. The likelihood is there were many guests around the Passover, and the women and the children would have been towards the other end of the room with the disciples gathered around Jesus. Well, she came to where she shouldn't really have been unless she was actually serving food, if we're talking about etiquette. She came right to the top. She came openly. She remained silent in the face of the abuse of the others. And she has a legacy. Anybody who tells you that the gospel is not for women or about women needs to be reminded of this wonderful legacy that Jesus says of her. In verse 9, I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. She got it right. She's the one, if anything, if any of the people here in this passage we should copy. There are many more. You should look and look for the contrast because Mark really draws them out. There's so much, you know, Judas acting on sight, she's acting in faith. There's all sorts of things you can find in there. But this is how Mark sets up the passage. With the woman showing us that the king must die, that death involves suffering and is understood by faith. So let us come back to our two questions, which I was hoping to leave on the screen. There they are. Do you love this lavishly as she loved? Or will you betray this fully as he did? We have to hear the warning of Judas, don't we? We can be so close. You can be so close to the church, to the Bible, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet so far away. You can be as Judas was. You can appear to be one of the disciples and yet be no more than a whinging thief. Would you betray Jesus this fully? Having spent your entire life on this earth staring at the evidence for him, perhaps even coming to church and hearing about him, maybe even reading your Bible, knowing the parables, the miracles, walking in such a beautiful land as we have around us and still saying there is no God. Could you be that close and yet be restrained about him? Reason him away. Young people, this is a place that it is very easy for parents of Christian children to end up. And I say that because I've been there. You have so much head knowledge and you just want to keep debating the hard points and the tough questions that you are missing the real Jesus. the real relationship. It's not all about head knowledge, or that's helpful. It's not just about thinking it through. Don't be a Judas. Instead, be like this woman who saw enough and proclaimed with her whole life the truth she had learned and understood. We mustn't miss the point of that bottle of perfume. It's highly likely that that bottle of perfume was a family heirloom, kept for a rainy day, perhaps. It was worth a year's wages. I forget what the average salary is today, Pete. Is it £27,000? Somewhere around £27,000. Can you imagine having a bottle of perfume worth £27,000? What would you do with it? I don't know about you, but I put it up for auction in the hope I get even more than that and try and do something with the money. But she takes this bottle of perfume and she smashes it. Even the bottle is broken and unusable again. And she pours out the perfume on Jesus. It could have sustained the family through a 2 or 3 year period of drought and seen them restart a homestead lifestyle again afterwards, buying an animal, buying grain. And she gave it up. She poured out the whole thing for the Lord Jesus Christ. She gave herself completely. And that is a deliberate intention of Mark, because we will see later on that Jesus Christ gave himself completely. And the word he chooses there is similar. She gave herself completely to follow Jesus. Love in the Bible is not about agreeing with someone or about what you can get out of it. These things are not biblical ideas of love. Love in the Bible is about giving yourself to someone or something. You love money when you spend your whole life trying to get it or get more of it. You tell somebody, you tell everybody around you what you love when you spend time doing it. On a computer, a hobby, a boyfriend, whatever it is. For God so loved the world that what? What finishes this verse? You're allowed to answer if you want to. That he gave his one and only son. How often do we forget that biblical love is giving? This woman loved Jesus so lavishly that she gave her whole life to him. She'd understood him. And she acted in a way that agreed with the teachings that she grasped and understood. He was about to be handed over to the authorities, tortured and killed. She could see the political situation around her. It wasn't a pretty one. She'd worked out that he wasn't going to have a proper death and burial. So she had worked out that she would anoint him now for that. And of course, the Lord doesn't get the proper spices and burial, because the women are going to do that on the Sunday morning. And he's already risen from the tomb. She connected, she understood, she had faith in his teaching like the disciples had not. She had worked out that the gospel and suffering are connected. If you love Jesus this lavishly, you will suffer for it. You will have ridicule and rebuke as she did. If you love God this much, you will suffer as Jesus did. Perhaps not to death itself, but you will be misunderstood and you will be betrayed. And you will be persecuted. But if you love Jesus this lavishly, you will also know the truth. And you will trust him for the unknowable things. You will trust him for the future and you will persevere with him. Hebrews chapter 12 helps us here. That's the rest of John 3:16. Hebrews chapter 12 helps us here. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. To love Jesus this lavishly is an endurance race. Giving yourself to him this way is a wonderful thing in the long run. It might be hard now, but it will be worth it. Do you love Jesus this lavishly, or do you betray him this fully? Let's pause and sing a hymn. A hymn of testimony, a hymn of faith. Yes, Father God, I wonder how I managed to exist. without the knowledge of your parenthood and your loving care. If you are not able to sing those words honestly, if you want to just sit and think about what it means, then please do. But it does look to the future, to the day when I will sing his praises forevermore. Let's stand, shall we, and sing 268. Bibles again, we'll look at the second sandwich in Mark chapter 14. Forgive me, it's all about food and we've got to wait a little longer before we get ours this morning, but the second sandwich in Mark's gospel, and Mark chapter 14. This time I've left it as an open sandwich. So we've got one slice of bread and the topping. If you want to read on and get the rest of the bread, you'll have to follow on a little later on. We're still in Mark chapter 14 and we're going to pick it up where we left off. It's entitled The Lord's Supper in the NIV. And I think, can somebody remind me what page it's on? Because I don't have the same Bible here. 1020, thank you. So the second sandwich, and we have one slice of bread in the filling, as I say. It looks like this. This is the bit we're looking at. We're reading to verse 25. So we have the Passover, and then we have the institution of the Lord's Supper. The other slice of bread is the denial, the prophecy of the denial of Peter on the other side. So here we have the second sandwich, and it too has two questions for us to challenge us with. Do you trust him this deeply? Do you share with him completely? These are the two questions that challenge us in this passage. Jesus sends two of his disciples on what seems like, or what should appear like to you, a fool's errand. If you are going to try and prepare for the Passover on the day in Jerusalem, in the day of Jesus Christ, you are nuts. You should have started weeks ago. Jerusalem was jam-packed. Josephus estimates that a quarter of a million people went in to New Testament Jerusalem. Now, people with geography who know the map will tell you that you couldn't fit 250,000 people into Jerusalem physically at that time. It just wasn't big enough. So he was probably overestimating. But you get the idea. It was wall-to-wall people. It was jam-packed like any big town the day after Christmas when the sales open and you can't move because there's so many people there. Only they weren't cramming to buy stuff. They were trying to get a slot at the temple to have their Passover lamb appropriately killed so they could take it back to where they lived And many of them would have to go and do the Passover in a tent outside the city. And many of those people who lived in the city would make their rooms available. So planning to do it on the day, unless somebody had sorted something out in advance, was a fool's errand. So we understand from this, of course, that Christ had prepared. We don't know whether he'd done it humanly or supernaturally, but he had put in place arrangements. In fact, Mark tells it in such a way that we're meant to understand that Jesus had divinely arranged for this. But there's need for the disciples to trust him. I don't know if you've got this picture of trying to see one man carrying a pot of water, but nearly every other person there would have been carrying a pot of water. Jerusalem at the day famously had but one spring of water. And that, of course, had been diverted in the days of Hezekiah to come in under the city wall. Water is a rarity, it's a scarcity in Jerusalem. Now, the Romans may have helped by arranging some support for that, but it's a big city, or big enough at the time. It has one source of water. And everybody's going to want water for the celebration that evening. Nobody's going to want to go out and get some during the evening. How many people do you think had a water pot on their head as these guys arrive in town? It's a fool's errand. It's another reason. There's another reason for it being a fool's errand, because he tells them to go find a man carrying a pot of water. Well, forgive me, ladies, but men did not carry pots of water in those days. That was women's work. You can just imagine these disciples on the way down to town. Did they really trust him? Or did they think they were going to have to go back or fix it up themselves? It feels like, it's meant to feel like a fool's errand, a question for you and I as the listener. Can I trust him? Do I trust him? Trust is the whole key in this sandwich. Maybe the man was taller than the women carrying the pot and they could pick him out like that. I don't know. But they did. And I think we see in that God's supernatural care of the situation. But would you trust him enough? Do you trust him enough today to go on what seems like a fool's errand for Jesus Christ? Can you do that? If you genuinely read Scripture and you see it saying to you, I should behave like this, I should not do that, and yet the world says you can do that, and you should do this, can you go on what seems like a fool's errand? Well, the tragedy of this is that the disciples as a unit couldn't trust the Lord Jesus Christ. I think those two did in some way, shape or form, because the Passover, supernaturally intended, of course, is set up. But the trust issue comes out to the fore in the rest of this passage, because the disciples are not able to follow Jesus' prophecy. And in verse 19, they cannot follow him saying that one will betray him. They cannot trust him in that, even though he's been right just before and many times in their lives. This group was more than just the 12 disciples. This challenge of trust is leveled at the door of every level and type of believer. It says a large room. And we understand the Passover was celebrated with family. Women and children were to be present. And it would have been a large group, we imagine, that gathered there. Why all the references to the 12, if it wasn't to isolate the 12 from all the other guests on the day? So in this big group, everyone, surely not I. Surely not I. It is one of the 12, he replied, narrowing it down, when perhaps the 12 thought they were able to trust. Here is the problem for us today: our inability to trust. So when the question comes, do you trust him this deeply? Be careful if you answer yes, because often we will be proved false. We need to be prepared for the time when we fail in our trust, or when we honestly can't. And the answer is in our other question. Do you share with him completely? These simple words, that institute the Lord's Supper, or what we call the communion, have a great hope attached to them. In the context of our lack of trust, Jesus says, share with me, and you will have a future. Try and trust Jesus on your own, in your own strength, you'll be like the disciples and you will fail. You cannot work your way to glory. You cannot ride the coattails of your parents. You cannot think your way to heaven. Oh, the truth will stand scientific testing, I'm sure. But you can't prove your way in. Jesus says, into the midst of this trust problem, share with me. Take this, is my whole being, would be a way of translating the words here. Not just take it, this is my body, but take it, this is my whole being, the word means. We're not just talking about a symbol. Let's not forget that these words were lived out in real practice. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, yes, he used a symbol, a piece of bread. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we use a symbol and we look back. But let's not forget what the symbol speaks of. For that time, then, once and once only, he offered his whole being, his whole self on the cross for us. And the only way to deal with our trust failure is to share with him completely. At this point in the Passover ceremony, the youngest person present would have asked the celebrant, the person, usually the oldest person present, the patriarch, would have asked the person, what's different about tonight? Can you imagine that moment on the first time when the Lord's Supper as communion is instituted? Doesn't it take on a huge new significance when this little one says, what's different about tonight? And the answer is, well, we're remembering tonight that God rescued us from Egypt. Not anymore. Because as of this night, we are remembering God has rescued us from ourselves and from a sin, from our sin. This is a new covenant action that Christ institutes, centered in himself. A new rescue is underway that surpasses the old one. And then he goes on to say it is sealed with his own blood. We lose the parallel, because we weren't sitting around the table with the lamb that would have been roasted and tasted lovely, but knowing that the very blood that had come from that lamb had been painted on the door through which I had walked to get into the room. As Jesus says this, he is saying, my blood will be painted on a door so that you can walk through that door and your sin will be left behind. You will be protected from the wrath of God because of my blood. Let's not lose the emphasis. Let's not lose the focus. So what about us? Where do we stand with these two questions? Do you trust him this deeply? Or do you share with him this completely? You and I cannot trust enough on our own. We must indeed share with him in his death and resurrection, in his whole being, given up for us, in his blood shed for us. Back in Moses' day, the link was physically made. I will give him a portion among the great, he'll divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercessions for the transgressors. These are the words that were said by Moses as he sprinkled the blood over the people on the Day of Atonement. It was a physical link made. Isaiah knew the spiritual significance, and that's what we read there. This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Paul wrote in his letter to the Corinthian church, a church with huge problems, these words, your boasting is no good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch? And he's saying to you and me as a believer, a little sin works through the whole person. A little lack of trust destroys the whole person. Get rid of that old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and of truth. And back to our passage, verse 25 has the most wonderful ending. I imagine the Passover was not the most encouraging and uplifting time for the people, especially for the disciples. They knew something was going on. They knew the political animosity. They knew the situation. They knew they were fearing Jesus would be taken from them. There's one betrayer in the camp, and everyone is lacking trust. And they come to the old festival. Maybe we can trust even the old festival, the Passover, and it will work out. But the Passover is going to be reduced and taken away. But as that happens, Jesus gives them a great hope for the future. Verse 25 sounds a new note. It shows that the king's death leads via the covenant to new life, to new relationship. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Isn't that "until" the most exciting word in this passage? Isn't that the most uplifting, most positive, most encouraging? Christ's waiting for us. He's not having the party until we're with him. What a day that will be. What an encouragement it should be. Until that day. Oh yes, please, come Lord Jesus. Let us have that day. Well, the way into the kingdom is to share with Jesus. Do you love him this lavishly? Then share with him completely. Listen to Mark lay out this challenge for us. I wonder if you want Jesus as the king of your life. You need him this morning. Please love him lavishly. Please share with him completely. And I would love to talk to you and help you into that at the end of the service this morning. I know your teachers, young people would do that. Parents will do that. If you're a visitor, find someone or come and see me. It is the most wonderful thing to love him this lavishly and share with him this completely.